said last week, I think you could say there's little doubt that these opening verses in chapter 9 reveal a very intense love that Paul had for those of his own race, his own nation. And he's been eloquent at other places in this letter, but nowhere has he spoken, I think, with such depth of feeling as he does here, saying that he would even be willing to be cursed and to cut off from Christ if his damnation could mean the salvation of his own race. And that's a wonderful sentiment, of course. But a lot of people love their own race. If Paul had said nothing more than this, it might be possible for us to dismiss his words as just a mere chauvinistic boast. I'm a Jew and I love the Jewish people. And that can even be wrong at times and taken to be a boast, sinful even. I mean, we know of people who've taken pride in their nation even when it's doing despicable things, even when it's not been worthy of that pride. During World War II, the German people were known to say, "Gott mit uns," God with us. And people of other nations would say, "My country, right or wrong." But that's not what Paul is saying here. His love for the nation of Israel is not some xenophobic love. So immediately after expressing his love for his people, he writes two sentences that explain some genuine and admirable advantages that they hold. And that's what we find here in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9. So let's read those together real quickly. They say this: they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, later in this chapter, we're going to see that Paul is going to teach us that salvation is through God's grace entirely. There'll be no question about that. But before he does remind us that there are nevertheless some very great advantages, even to the outward forms of God's revealed religion. So let's talk a little bit about these advantages. There's a well-known story. This comes from the late 1800s. There was a man by the name of Benjamin Disraeli who was the Prime Minister of England during that time. He was elected to Parliament when he was 33 years old, and shortly after that, he was attacked by a man named Daniel O'Connell, who was the Irish Catholic leader of the day. And in the course of what you could call some kind of an unrestrained exchange between the two, we'll just be nice and call it that, O'Connell referred to Disraeli's ancestry, his Jewish ancestry, and Disraeli replied, "Yes, sir, I am a Jew." He went on to say, "And I remind my illustrious opponent that when the ancestors of that right honorable gentleman were brutal savages eating nuts in a German forest, my ancestors were serving as priests in the Temple of Solomon and were giving law and religion to the world." I just tell you that story so that when you watch the news today and think the kind of language you see is new to the United States or new to this president, you can look back through history and find some very colorful exchanges between national leaders. But were there advantages? Well, sure there were. And it is those very real advantages that Paul points out in the verses we are studying this morning. There are 8 of them in all. So we'll go through them very quickly. It won't take long. The first one is the adoption. To them belongs the adoption. And this is the only place in the New Testament where adoption is used of Israel. Normally, when we see the term adoption, it is used of believers in Jesus Christ. It's how Paul has used it so far in Romans. You can look at chapter 8 in verses 15 and in verses 23. He uses it of believers. We have the spirit of adoption now. When it is used of believers, it refers to our status before God. And this is a new status that we now have. We are his spiritual sons and daughters, and that comes from our redemption and the new birth. When it's used for Israel here, when adoption is applied to Israel as a nation, it refers to God's selection of the Jews as an elect nation through whom he would bring salvation to the world. God selected Israel. As we'll see as we continue to study, it was not because of anything they had done. He called them. And the rest of the terms in this list sort of spell out what this adoption as God's select nation involves. It means that Israel alone received the glory, the covenants, the law, the directions for the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And it was from this people that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. So the first advantage is the adoption. Second in Paul's list is the glory. And it's not really explained in this passage what the glory means, and it could mean a few things. It could just refer to the adoption and thereby mean their glorious adoption. It could mean the glory of being God's special people. However, most scholars recognize that when you see glory in the Old Testament, it usually refers to some visible symbol of the presence of God. Some visible symbol. Later on, Judaism would describe it as Shekinah. You may have heard of the Shekinah glory of God. And that's what glory probably refers to here. Glory attributes supernatural majesty to God. Now, in the Old Testament, this glory seems to have taken on a variety of forms. We need to understand that God's glory in its most brilliant essence was such that human eyes were not permitted to see it. And yet God allowed his glory to dwell in the midst of his people, Israel, and it appeared in various forms. We first see it during the story of the Exodus, as it was a great cloud that separated the fleeing Israelites from the pursuing Egyptian army. That cloud guided them during the years of their desert wandering. You know the story of the Exodus. And it turned into a pillar of fire by night, which would give them both light and warmth during the evenings. Later, the glory descended on Mount Sinai. We looked at a story about that last week. We could see the glory descending on the mountain as dark clouds with thunder and lightning. Later, it filled the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, and it rested over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Still later, it settled down as an intense light above the mercy seat in the ark, between the wings of the cherubim. We see that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. When we get to Ezekiel, we see that the glory departed and returned to heaven in response to the escalating sins of the people. And you can read that in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Ezekiel. John Murray wrote this: "This glory was the sign of God's presence with Israel and certified to Israel that God dwelt among them and met with them." So we have the glory. Next on Paul's list is the covenants. And I don't know that there's anything more characteristic of God's relationship with his people than the covenants. And the word is so rich that it's used in many ways in Scripture, but here I think it refers to the covenants that God established first with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then later with Moses and with David. The covenant with Abraham and his immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob, was made and then reinforced on several occasions. We see it in Genesis chapter 12. It says this in verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We see this covenant with Abraham elaborated on in Genesis chapter 15 and chapter 17 and again in chapter 22. It was extended to Jacob at the place he called Bethel. That's in Genesis 28. You can also read about it in Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus 24, Moses confirmed with the nation of Israel these covenants. And then finally, God elaborated upon it with David, promising him a descendant who would sit upon his throne forever. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In fact, this idea of covenant is so important in the Old Testament that the word appears over 250 times in its pages. But that's not all. The fourth advantage that Paul points out is the giving of the law. Now, you may recall that one of the chief criticisms of Paul was his alleged disregard for the law, because we know that he taught that salvation was by grace through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Salvation was not by law keeping. But Paul doesn't discount the law's value. In fact, he's already affirmed its value in chapter 3 of Romans. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" Verse 2, he says, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." So here in chapter 9, where we see the phrase, the giving of the law, it means the same thing as chapter 3. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. You see, the law did not come from Babylon. It did not come from Phoenicia or Egypt. It came from the people of Israel through the mediatorial work of a man named Moses. We owe our law to the Israelites. And this extraordinary advantage was possessed by no other nation until the Christian era, when the apostles and others took the law of God as expressed in the gospel and took it to the ends of the earth in obedience to what God told them to do. So we have the giving of the law. Fifth, we have the worship. To them was given the worship. This phrase refers to the extensive set of religious rituals that were to be practiced, to not just the times, but the nature of the holy days of the nation of Israel. There were rules given for the very construction of the tabernacle and later the temple itself. The importance of these things were this. God is a holy God. And he is described in Scripture as holy, holy, holy. So how is sinful man supposed to approach this thrice holy God? Well, that's the importance of these things that the nation of Israel were given. Ways in which to approach a holy God. They were taught he must be approached by means of a blood sacrifice, which testified to the gravity of their sin. We learned here in Romans that the wages of that sin is death. They were also taught that the way in which an innocent substitute could die in a sinner's place would be instrumental in the future of mankind. Eventually, all such sacrifices which were really only figures of the ultimate, they were brought to completion and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So to them was given the worship. We also have number six, the promises. The Old Testament is filled with many promises of one kind or another. But in this context, promises refers to the promises of redemption to be fulfilled by the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this at length. You can read Galatians chapter 3. The promises of God did not come spontaneously from the mind of Paul or John or Peter in the New Testament era. The promises of God came through centuries of prophetic utterances, going all the way back to the proto-evangel in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's in verse 15. The thousands of promises of the one to come out of Israel from the root of Jesse pertain to the Israelites. They heard them first. Number seven, the patriarchs. The patriarchs here are the three fathers of the Jewish nation, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though in a looser sense, you could become a little less restrictive there and include such distinguished people as we've already mentioned, such as Moses and David. I think they should also be included in that list. These were illustrious men. They were men to whom God revealed himself, and they were men through whom God worked to call out and to bless his ancient people, Israel. So to them were given the patriarchs. I mean, this was a significant distinction of the Jewish people, and they could be justly proud of the patriarchs. Number eight, the final one, was the human ancestry of Christ. The scripture says, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Now, everything Paul had said up to this point, the first seven things on this list, would have been soundly echoed by his Jewish opponents. They would have agreed wholeheartedly with everything he had said, even though they highly misunderstood and misused some of those things. But this is not the case with the last thing here. His opponents would have understood that the one Paul is referring to here is Jesus of Nazareth, and they had no intention of recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. But Paul cannot leave this matter out, if for no other reason that everything he has mentioned so far leads up to Jesus. It's not a random collection of items here on this list. There's really a very close connection between them, and they all rightly lead us straight to Jesus. I mean, adoption is the starting point, and rightly so, because it places the source of salvation in God's electing grace, just as is the case for believers in Christ today. Having chosen to enter into a special relationship with his people, the next step would be for God to reveal himself to them in a very special way. And this is what he did with his glory as it rested upon this people for much of their history. For us, God has done that in Jesus Christ, where he is God's glory. That's where it must be seen. We see that in John chapter 2, verse 11, and in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I mean, God revealed himself to the people at Mount Sinai in this very special way with his glory, and in doing that, it was a time for him to enter into special covenants, agreements with them, to give them the law, to show the way of salvation through the temple rituals, pointing forward to the full realization of their special inheritance when the Messiah should at last be revealed to the world. The flow of these actions of God begin with the patriarchs and go all the way to Jesus in verse 5. So these verses are really, in my view, a very full and well-reasoned statement for the blessings that belonged to Israel and the spiritual advantages of Old Testament religion. In fact, probably the most descriptive list of these advantages as could be given. Israel lacked nothing. The nation was enriched with every spiritual blessing and every advantage. And if you don't think so, think about your average Gentile. They had none of this. And yet, the nation, as a nation, was not saved. I mean, it's true that certain Jews were, and Paul is going to make that point repeatedly as we continue through the book of Romans. But nationally, that is speaking of Israel as a nation, it is nevertheless true that these great advantages, the greatest spiritual advantages that could be imagined for any people anywhere, did not in themselves guarantee salvation. And that is the reason for the great sorrow that Paul expressed in the first verses of this chapter. In spite of the adoption, in spite of the divine glory, in spite of the covenants, even possessing the law, in spite of the temple worship with its important symbolism, in spite of the promises and the patriarchs, in spite of all these things, no one, not a nation, not an individual, can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. This is what Paul himself had experienced. In his letter to the Philippians, as well as here in Romans, he reminds us of his experiences in Judaism, saying that he put confidence in these external advantages in his early days. And he uses the illustration of a balance sheet. For an accountant, a balance sheet lists your assets on one side of the page and your liabilities on the other. And they should balance. That's why it's called a balance sheet. So on the asset side of this sheet, Paul listed several things, and those are found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. I mean, first of all, there were four things that Paul had inherited. He did nothing for these, but he inherited them. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And that meant that he was a true Jew. If he were an Ishmaelite, he would have been circumcised later. If he was a proselyte, he would have been circumcised as an adult. But he was circumcised on the eighth day, which means he was truly a Jew. He also inherited of the people of Israel, the covenant name of Israel, and it embraces all of the items that we just listed here in Romans. Next, he says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe that remained with Judah in the south at the time of the Civil War. It was later preserved with Judah after the fall of the northern kingdom. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And finally, he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means both of his parents were Hebrew. So these are the things Paul lists as having inherited. But he goes on and says there were three advantages that he had earned for himself. He had become a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews. And he was zealous in his faith. And he proved this by his persecution of the early Christian church, as we know. It says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. That means that he kept the law as perfectly as he knew how. What a tremendous set of advantages those were for a man seeking to please God. Yet when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he discovered all at once that those were not enough. He had thought those items added up to salvation on his balance sheet, that they made him a righteous person in God's sight. Instead, when he met Jesus and when he understood what real righteousness was, he saw that they didn't even begin to add up to righteousness. And he realized that if he was going to be saved, it would have to be by a different means entirely. It would have to be by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. It would have to be by grace. He also learned that the advantages that he thought that these spiritual assets were was wrong, because they were not in fact assets. In reality, those items were liabilities, for as long as he was trusting in them, they were keeping him from Christ. What he had to do was move that entire list over into the column of liabilities. Now, I don't know how old you were when you first learned about these. I'm sure balance sheets are commonly educated to all children everywhere. But when we studied this, assets were on the window side of the room and liabilities were on the door side of the room. And so I have to set my desk up in that orientation if I'm going to do any accounting work, because that's just the way it has to be. Paul had to move all of these things from the window side to the door side, because they were, in fact, liabilities. And after he did that, over on the window side, under assets, he had to write Jesus Christ alone. And I think we have to apply this to those of us who have been brought up in the Christian church and have benefited from its advantages. This may describe you. If it does, the application of these verses should be obvious. Here it is. Your spiritual advantages, however great they are or may have been, will not save you. You must be born again. So let's talk about this for a minute. Do I have any time? Oh gosh, I have lots of time. Some people think they are right with God simply because they've had Christian parents. Just like the Jews boasted in the patriarchs, or like Paul, who took confidence in the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Are you like that? Any of you trust in the fact that you have Christian parents? I mean, I have Christian parents, and they attended this church for most of my life. They both taught Sunday school. My mom worked in BMA, which was Bible Memory Association, which was a cruel Bible memory system whereby young people memorized two or three times as many verses as old people, and we were all counted the same. That's evil. It's probably why that system doesn't exist anymore, as God judged its evil. Because I would have a book of verses, and especially when I got into the youth group, there'd be 13 or 14 verses in there for a week. My dad's book would have three. And at supper, he would boast, "I've got my verses ready for Sunday, do you?" And the only verse that came to mind was, "Honor your father and your mother." So my mom worked in BMA. She was what was called a hearer. You would sit down with someone and recite your verses to them. She was one of the ladies you would recite your verses to. My dad was a deacon. He served as a chairman of the deacons for many years. He was a treasurer of this church and chairman of the finance team. He served as, I don't remember what it was called, Sunday school superintendent or Sunday school director, something like that. The office doesn't exist anymore, but he did it for a while. He was on search teams for pastors. I mean, to be born into a Christian family and raised by Christian parents is a good thing. It's not to be despised at all. And I can attest to that. Many of the nightmare stories you hear from broken homes did not exist in my childhood. But if this is your experience, like it's mine, you should realize that you'll never be saved simply because you've had a believing father or a godly mother. They have imparted advantages to you, but you will not be saved by their lives or by their faith. You must believe yourself. You must be following Jesus Christ. You must be born again. Some people think they are right with God because they've been blessed by a Christian education. Many people have gone to Bible colleges or even seminary. Their education has given them a great deal of sound theology and right answers to very important questions. But no one has ever been saved by head knowledge alone. The devils know more about theology than any of us. They've had thousands of years to learn it, yet they are not saved. Maybe you've been trusting in your membership in a Christian church. Look, Fairway is a great church. We have a rich history. This church was started around 1961. There's a painting over in the kids' wing near the double doors over here on the east side of the church. It was painted by one of our founding members, a man named Francis Farr, and it's dated 1961. In the late 60s, mid-70s, even probably extending a little beyond that, was a great time at Fairway. It's been referred to by many of our senior citizen members as sort of the golden age of Fairway. It was a time of incredible growth in not only number, but in maturity as God worked in mighty ways here. And many of the adults that came out of this church during that period are leading in churches all over our city. Then in the mid-90s, sort of a revival hit this church as the leaders of Fairway were afraid the church would literally die, that we would age out. There were no young people coming into the church. It was just an increasingly aging number of members. And so they made a very bold move and called a pastor here who was 29 years old. And the church experienced another round of incredible growth. Dan and I were involved. We taught Sunday school to the young adults, the youngest class there was. And I mean, I just described as sort of riding the wave. We had to do very little work other than teach because the people just showed up. It was a great time of revival and renewal here. The church has also known periods of scandal. We've had more than one pastor leave under the cloud of gross sin, what we euphemistically refer to now as moral failures. And the church has grown and then been cut in half by these scandals on more than one occasion. But it survived. Here we are. And I've been a part of this for most of the life of the church, all the way from the nursery up. I don't mean serving in the nursery, I mean participating in the nursery. Came up through the kids ministry here and the youth. My old youth minister came back through town about a year ago. Has it been that long? And came, stopped by. He had heard I was the pastor and he stopped by. It's just shocking because when I was a youth, I was on the youth council, which was where I learned how to disagree with and argue with a church staff person, and did that robustly. I would have sworn that this guy never wanted to see me again, and yet he stopped by and he didn't even remember it. I apologized, asked him to forgive me. He said, "I don't even remember it." I said, "Then never mind." I retract my apology. But he was very gracious. But that's where I learned to be a smart aleck with church staff, and I've never really lost that gift. I said, Dana and I served as Sunday school teachers all the way down to what college is at the youngest? I mean, I was youth minister here for a while, and even served in the children's ministry for a while. And I know that you guys are going, oh, we dodged a bullet there, honey. Our children weren't here when he served in the children's ministry. You're probably right. You probably did dodge a bullet. But served as a youth minister here. It was so long ago that I don't even pretend to offer any counsel or advice to Isaiah. It was a whole other world. Dan and I actually served leading worship for a period. Boy, my hands are getting sweaty just thinking about that. That scared me to death, playing the piano in front of people while Dana sang. Of course, served as a deacon for a while. My point is, whether you participated in the life of Fairway throughout all those years or whether you just observed it, being a member of a church like this was a great advantage. And it corresponded to Israel's status as an adopted nation, their possession of the law. But membership in this church or any other church will not save you. And it did not save me. Today's churches are filled with people who are Christians in name only. There's nothing in their lives to give any indication that they've been touched by Jesus or been drawn to him. I mean, even the sacraments won't save you, even though they're very valuable in pointing to the reality of our new life in Christ. There was a book written by a man named William Webster, and it was titled, Must Jesus Be Lord to Be Savior? The book deals with the concept of antinomianism. If you've ever heard of that, it is the people who disregard the law or obedience to Jesus entirely. Must Jesus be Lord to be Savior? And in that book, the author included an appendix. And the appendix to the book was a letter. It was the testimony of his wife. The woman's name was Paula Webster. She'd been raised in a Christian home, had been given a Christian education, and was settled down in what seemed to be a Christian marriage. She was active in church. She attended Bible conferences and even had regular times of personal Bible study. She said that if anyone had asked her if she was a Christian, she would have said yes, immediately and emphatically. Yet something was missing. She knew about God, but she sensed that she didn't actually know him. She felt frustrated and unhappy. As far as her own spiritual life was concerned, she knew that she was getting nowhere. As she studied the Bible, she was particularly attracted to David and to Paul, because they each clearly had a heart for God. They knew about God, but in addition to that, they loved him and wanted to obey him as an expression of that love. As she studied their lives, she realized that something was wrong with her own heart, and she asked God to change her. And God did. He taught her that she had never actually given herself to him and that the surrender of herself was necessary. She needed to become Jesus' genuine disciple. As I read the rest of this letter to her, I'm going to ask our worship team to return to the stage. We're going to get ready to close here. Here in her own words is what happened. She says this, at the moment I surrendered my life entirely to God, I knew that he had heard me and accepted my surrender. I was conscious immediately that a great burden had been rolled away. I knew that I had been forgiven and cleansed. I knew that I had been changed. Peace, like a great calm following a storm at sea, and joy unspeakable filled my heart. There were two things you think most people lack in their lives. What would they be? Could they possibly be peace and joy? I knew that the great war within had ceased. The sense that all had been made right replaced the agitation and restlessness I had only minutes before. I had finally been subdued and conquered by the Lord of glory, before whom I now gladly and gratefully bowed. And he no longer seemed distant or impersonal, nor I unclean and unsure before him. I had been born again. She confessed in that appendix that her earlier faith had been a dead faith only, an intellectual acceptance of facts regarding Jesus, that the advantages she had received in the Christian environment had not changed her heart. I'm sure that that describes many people who are hearing this sermon. The reason I feel that's true is because there is just so much nominal Christianity in our churches today, and I don't really feel there's any reason this church should be different. You may be such a Christian, and if that's the case, this testimony from this woman should move you. Have you had the spiritual advantages we've described? If you've had them, well, then thank God for them. But you don't trust in those advantages. Seek God Himself. Don't rest until you can say that the burden of your sin has been rolled away and that you are truly a new creature in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.